We're happy to have Joe Boot with us on our panel today. Joe is the pastor of Westminster Chapel, just off the Danforth. He also posed for his new magazine called Jubilee. It's nice, Joe. Jubilee, this is a publication of the Ezra Institute, right?
That's right, yeah.
Are you sitting on a microphone, by the way? Yeah, great. You can, you want to tell us anything about that?
Okay, sure. The Ezra Institute is a worldview and Christian apologetics organization. There's details about who we are out there. And one of the things we do is publish a journal three times a year to try and serve and equip pastors, laypersons, and students who are trying to think biblically about numerous areas and spheres. So whether it be science, economics, politics, law, business, arts, media, whatever, how can we develop a full-orbed, consistent biblical worldview as it applies into these different spheres? So trying to widen the perception of what apologetics really applies to. Most people think of apologetics as, well, they deal with the existence of God and the problem of evil, and that's basically it, two talks, you know, for apologetics. Whereas, in fact, it's the defense of the faith, which touches on every aspect and every sphere of life. A biblical view of life touches on every sphere. So it's the journal is there to just help equip and resource and strengthen the ministry of the church. So the journal is free, so please take one, and if you want to get it monthly, we'll deliver it to your door, three times a year, will be delivered to your door for nothing. It's a ministry of the Ezra Institute.
Great. You got books for sale and stuff too?
Yeah, there are some books there too. Yeah. Thank you, Paul.
You're welcome. That was called a plug. Also blessed to have our brother Robbie Simons with us too, pastor of Harvest Oakville, which I think I've told you before is my old home church many, many years ago. And so it was just a glorious thing for Susan and I to watch that church be transformed and to grow. And the Lord has blessed the work. We're so glad you're here, Robbie. I'm going to give you a fuller introduction tomorrow. So we just kind of last minute thought it'd be great to have Robbie on our panel today, too. Who's your favorite hockey team?
The Buffalo Bills.
Buffalo Bills. Okay. You might need to turn that on.
Providential, it wasn't on a moment ago.
Providential. Good. Okay, let's get right to it. Same format again. Just want to start us off with some questions, and then if you have questions, I don't mind if you raise your hand before I ask you. If you just like are tired of listening to me, and the guys will run a mic to you. Start with you, Mike. I just want to, first of all, thank you. That was such a helpful talk, and the four large-scale changes wrought by the gospel, and then in particular those questions I found very, very helpful. And thinking through, starting to think through issues and how those questions would drive us to the gospel. Mm-hmm. So thank you for that. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned under fundamental ability, the ability to do, God is working in us. Ephesians 3 is being strengthened in the inner man. Could you just talk more about that? What does that look like in a typical Christian's life? Mm-hmm. What's going on? Mm-hmm. What is it? What happens outwardly in the Christian's life as they're engaging the gospel in that way?
Yeah, well, probably the place to start is the difference. We try to stress this at Crossway regularly in our teaching. Let's get clear on the difference between justification and sanctification, progressive sanctification, so that we're not confusing our effort with reference to the work of God in justification. But once we've been made alive, we are now enabled to cooperate with the ongoing work of the gospel. We use that kind of language. You're now in a position to bring effort. Now, even behind that, that's why I love that Philippians 2 passage. Even behind that, God is at work in you both in the willing and the doing. I think about the Romans 8 passage. The Spirit of God is helping us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And it's even Him who helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's an important thing. So it's not just the Spirit working or God at work in us with our effort. It's even the willing. It's even the desperate crying out. It's by the Spirit we cry out for help. So aren't you glad? Nothing is independent of the work of the Spirit in your life. But there is this repeated theme in the New Testament over and over again. Make every effort. Strive. Even in that Second Peter passage, make every effort. And so while we want to protect our people against the insinuations of self-sufficiency, I'm increasingly, as a pastor, concerned that we don't make the opposite mistake and fail to encourage people to engage in this process of growth in godliness. We are called to engage. And so the twin evils of self-sufficiency and laziness both need to be addressed. So we're calling people to make every effort, and all along we are reminding them that that is now possible because of the gospel. And I find it helpful to remind people of that because we forget. I forget.
Yeah.
I forget. So that's what I had in mind there.
That's beautiful. I'm sorry for whipping out my large notebook here. I just thought when you were speaking as well about the danger of fame for spirituality.
Yes. Yep.
And one of the quotes I didn't read from McShane Bonner was actually quoting an older minister who said, "If it is a danger, if it is a snare to be famous, it is a far more subtle and dangerous snare to be famed for holiness."
Right.
That didn't really have anything to do with your answer to the other question.
You wanted to get that in there, didn't you?
I just remembered I wanted to read that, and I wanted it to be my first
question.
Good.
Eager to serve you, Paul. it's actually, it's the same point that I was trying to make in the Westminster Catechism thing.
Yeah.
Chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Chief temptation of man, glorify myself.
Yeah.
And the sad thing is that nothing is exempt from that. Not even your pursuit of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
We can even pursue godliness for our own fame. Lewis once, my favorite Lewis quote, there's no neutral ground. Every square inch, every split second of your life is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And surprisingly, even your quest for godliness is not exempt from that. So there is this constant need for vigilance. Yeah.
So Joe, you're downtown urban work. Robbie's more suburbia, Oakville. You have two different ministries. You're two different pastors. How do each of you guys pursue godliness in your own lives? What does it look like?
Go ahead. I think step number one for me right now is when you preach God's word and you attempt to do it with sincerity, you have to live out that which you're speaking. You have to admit when you're not. And you have to hold yourself accountable with your leadership in the process. So a great way to see godliness unfold in your life is to, we're just concluding 1 Timothy in our church, 20 weeks, and the whole thing is called growing in godliness.
Mm-hmm.
So what you're saying today is incredibly relevant for us and for our church. And so this has been on my mind for the last, it's been 6 months, I guess, that we've been in this now. And so week in, week out, the way I am, as I stand before our people, I appreciate it tonight, and just Dan McDonald's transparency, and just admitting, and that's such a powerful practice.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where we have to be, as we want to be. This is where I need to grow. But then seeking to do that by the strength of the Lord, and to see godliness actually take place. I mean, truth has to lead to transformation.
Mm-hmm.
It has to. One of the dangers I find is that we can talk about truth so much because it's exciting and we like to have knowledge. But if it's not actually bearing fruit by God's Spirit, then we've missed out. And God is also not getting glorified. Our lives are not changing. That's a great thing to remind yourself and your people all the time. And so getting the bar right out there and just in our faces and saying, are we living out that which we're so excited about?
That's great, Robbie.
One of the differences certainly between itinerant ministry and local pastoral ministry is that the same people get to look at you every week.
Right.
Week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, and watch your life. And one of the things that's always been the biggest challenge to me is Paul tells the disciple, his own disciple, Timothy, and he urges him to tell the church, you know, imitate me. How can a church leader really say that? And when we remind ourselves that that's the benchmark, is that when we're, as Robbie says, when we're preaching the truth, when we're coming out of Scripture, I find, first of all, that God's word has to do its work on me and in me before I can deliver it with any degree of power or authenticity. And I'm at my weakest preaching, I think, when I don't feel that I've fully grappled or wrestled through in my own life what I'm actually telling others, especially when my wife's on the front row listening. So marriage is always helpful as well in that journey, in that process. If you have a really a wife of honesty and integrity and godliness, those closest to you are the ones who really remind you and sometimes remind others in the congregation. He's not there yet, so you may have thought that was well delivered, but he's working on that still. Mm-hmm. And accountable relationships, for me, it's critical with my board, with my own staff. We meet weekly. They're watching my life. I ask them and invite them to speak into my life, mm-hmm. as with my own elders board, and with a group of local pastors as well. We meet together regularly to speak into one another's lives and are open and honest with each other about the challenges we're facing. That's been and continues to be critical for me. Theologically, I would just add to that what's been helpful to me is to really grow in my understanding of the covenant as it relates to the work of the cross. Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, we're told that the work of the Spirit, the new covenant promise, is that the Spirit of God writes God's laws in our hearts. And it becomes our desire and our delight to obey God. No longer is it this external indictment against us. It's now a promise to us that we will be able to live in terms of His covenant word. And I think one of the things that we can sometimes be lacking, even as Christians, is an objective benchmark for godliness and holiness. We use the terms, but sometimes they're subjective in our understanding. So we speak about godliness or holiness, and as Mike has been dealing with this morning, what do those actually really look like? Well, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, Scripture says. That He actually completely, in its fullness, lived the life that upheld the law of God. And so I think we have to avoid a dichotomy that separates law and gospel. Christ didn't save me so that I would be lawless. He saved me so that I would be law-abiding. So that Paul says, do we make void then the law? He says, no, absolutely not. We fulfill the law. Faith doesn't void God's law. And so as I grow in my understanding of the covenant, the word of God does give me God's word. Gives us an objective benchmark for holiness. If you deal with young people a lot in your ministry, as I am, there's a lot of young people who talk about holiness and godliness and the work of the Spirit, and their benchmark, their measuring rod, is a subjective, personal one. Often they'll call it, God is love and God is loving, and I feel that this is the loving thing to do. Well, is that the biblical thing to do? Is that the godly thing to do? Is that what Christ would have done? Who upholds the law and makes it honorable. So there are some of us today who would actually think that, some young people have come to me and said, well, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but, we love one another, and we think that's, that God's given us permission. I've heard those kind of terms. And they think because, that this subjective, relativized standard, I think we have to be conscious that God has given us His covenant, His word, and that covenant, the Spirit, is not in contradiction ever to God, what God has revealed in His word. He actually writes it on our hearts as our desire and our delight. And that's why that distinction between justification and sanctification, which Mike was making, is so important. I can't make myself righteous by obedience, but the expression of my justification and my salvation, its fruit, is lived out in obedience. So I need to be looking at God's word to measure and understand my degree of my godliness, my growth in holiness, not just a subjective feeling.
Right. And for any of you that were wondering, Joe was saying covenant and law.
Okay,
you're welcome.
Good to have friends. Right?
So my next question is, knowing all of you and your ministries, I know you as Mike sort of pointed out in that last session, you are being deliberate in inviting feedback, criticism in its best forms, looking for people to speak into your lives. Could you just talk about what you do in your context to facilitate that? Mm-hmm. You may want to go first, Robbie, or we'll have to listen to Joe again.
Joe mentioned weekly elder meetings. That's of huge importance at our church. It's supposed to be 2 hours. It usually goes about three. And those are contexts where sometimes the meetings are wonderful and joyful, and sometimes they're intense and they're difficult. But within that, it's such a refining process. The accountability is there. As far as maintaining any criticism and accountability for my life, I'm not sure what you guys do, but I have the freedom to go to my wife and say, right now I'm struggling with blank. And I need you to know that, and I need you to pray for me, and I need to confess this to you. And the moment I speak that out loud to her is the moment it seems to turn the tide in whatever issue of sin I'm currently struggling with.
That's good.
She is a gift in that she can receive it. It doesn't like frazzle her in different times at different places, but I find that an excellent practice. That has to be a high level of trust, and she was one of the first people I do. And then beyond that, I have guys with me even here right now on my staff that I'd be able to, during hard times, to go and to, you have to humble yourself and at times humiliate yourself. But praise the Lord for that, right? That God uses as well to say, right now in this season, you know, X, Y, and Z are issues. Help. In prayer, I'm such a believer in brokenness. I hate humiliation, but I love it. You know what I'm saying? Like, humility is so important, but often we are humbled by being humiliated. So I hate humiliation, but at the same time, it's such a gift. Part of that criticism, God can use that in our lives in great ways to bear sincere fruit.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Joe?
Yeah, I'm not sure really what to add to that. I don't know. I've never met anybody who likes criticism. I don't like to be criticized. It's hard. Mm. It's hard to listen to criticism. And I think we as pastors and when we're in a sense in professional ministry, so much of our identity can become wrapped up in what we do that it feels personal. You know, somebody criticizes your preaching or criticizes your behavior or whatever, it can so easily feel like a personal attack. It's not like, you know, Friday night I'm out playing soccer, somebody says that was a really bad pass. Okay, fair cop, fine, no worries. it's different, it seems, when people are criticizing our ministry, it feels like they're criticizing us, and it is hard. And, you know, especially for me, as an apologist, somebody who is kind of, I hate to use the trade of, but you're engaged in critical engagement the whole time, and the whole point often is to find a way through somebody else's argument.
Exactly.
It's easy to be engaged in self-justification in numerous other areas as well. I have to watch myself with that, and I've just got faithful people around me who tell me when that's what I'm doing. And I'm not sure that there's any other answer to it than that. You have to be open. You have to be with people who you've given permission to speak into your life. I do think it's important to guard who we splurge everything to. You know, we do need wisdom in, you know, making sure that we're confessing to the right people, because one of the pressures of being a minister, isn't it, is that you feel that you don't want to let people down who are around you. And you know people are looking up to you. They're looking for an example, and rightly they should be. So sometimes, you know, making sure we confess our sins one to another is biblical, and choosing the right people to confess to, not whose faith is going to be utterly shattered by the confession we've just made, but making sure that we have the right people in our lives that, who have the maturity to deal with the confession that we need to make.
I'll pitch in.
Yeah, please.
Just to pick up on something Joe just said, this whole... What a radically altering category to love correction, because who of us by nature loves correction? Nobody. How do you get about loving correction? Part of it is this understanding of the gospel that we're trying to put in place. There's some place to stand where something has been rendered that makes this, you can put this criticism in perspective. But I think another way to get about loving correction is to experience it and watch the fruit of it in your life. and see that it is in fact a precious gift. How does the psalmist talk? It's like oil poured out on the head. Mm-hmm. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Mm-hmm. And so how do you get that perspective? Part of the way of getting that perspective is trusting God, entering into that, and then on the other side realizing what a benefit that was. So there is something to be learned in the process. We learn by practice to discern what is good and what is evil. So just to answer your question, Paul, briefly, I would say, echoing what these guys have said in part, starts with Beverly. She would be, and this is my understanding of marriage, we're one another's sanctification partners. We're not here primarily to entertain one another. We're instruments in the hands of God to help one another grow. So frequently when I'm counseling for marriage, I look the couple in the eye and, are you ready for this? God is saying to you, I'm asking you, are you willing to bear the cost of one another's sanctification? It's going to cost you. You ready for this? And so Bev has to bear the cost of my sanctification. And she's willing to do so. And part of that is being willing to speak to me. And just to pick up on something you said, Robbie, I so appreciated. How old are you?
35.
I mean, I wish I knew that when I was... My wife wishes I knew that when I was 35. But one of the things that we've worked out is that Bev is not always able to articulate in the way that I am. Here's Joe's point. I go into lawyer mode. And I can justify. My occupation is with words. I can win. And so I've given her the freedom to say, I can't put this into words, but something isn't right here. And that usually calls me up short. And so we've just found a mechanism there to help with that. So Bev first, then the guys on the team, and we have a very specific structure. Wednesday mornings before our staff meeting, we meet for 1 hour, and it's no business. It's all heart work. So let's talk to one another about where you're doing, sometimes very specific lines of inquiry, but always. And then there's the, now add the wives in twice a month. We have our care group together. And then I would look at the congregation as a line of accountability, too. I appreciated what you said, Robbie. You can't stand up and preach with integrity without there being a level of accountability. And asking them if there is something you see that's out of step between what I say and what you see in your pastor, you're obligated as a member of this congregation to speak. So.
And the people love it, don't they? I mean, the people just love it when they realize that you don't have it all together. And that you too sin, and that you are real. You're supposed to be an example for sure.
Absolutely.
And yeah. I have found some of the most frequent comments I receive is thank you for being real.
Exactly, yeah.
Because, yeah. Again, if you're pretending you're not, well, give me a break, right?
Right.
I mean, give me a break. You are human as well. I was thinking, both of you guys mentioned, you know, you have the ability with words, and it must be tough being smart, huh? Because when it comes to arguments, you actually could argue your way out. I'm not one of those guys, so I'm thankful for that idea.
That's why you're sitting on this side. We got street smarts, though. Any questions from the floor? Dan's there with the mic. He'd love to run a mic out to you. This because it's joy for me to sit up here and talk to these brothers. But Phil's back there too. Or Phil, are you asking a question or are you just holding a mic? You're holding a mic. Great. This is awesome, huh? Well, I got more. If nobody's going to ask a question. Okay, Dave, please. Here comes a mic.
I was wondering what do deacons do in your church and how do you equip them to serve well? Mm-hmm.
You should start this. Or maybe he knows the answer to that question already.
Yeah, he knows my answer.
Okay.
You start.
Well, this is a very interesting question. I'm as interested in the answer as you are, Dave, because we, you'll find this surprising, we are just now, after 10 years, formalizing our office of deacon. Part of that is because we have wanted to think carefully, and part of that is because we've been so occupied with other things. So at this point, our vision is, and you know this, you know, there's a limited amount of material biblically, and you can go so far. We know that there's an office. We know that it's complementary to the office of elder. We know that it likely has something to do. We have to be very careful about arguing from Acts 6, but there's something to say from Acts 6 about deacons. So we know that it likely has to do with the need meeting in the church, caring for the church. So you've got all sorts of models out there. You can look at a scope of churches that we respect, and they do it differently. Our present approach is to set up the office to facilitate the body meeting the needs within the body, primarily. And we hope that that has a connection to our outside the church mercy ministries, to just use a term for right now. But that dimension is going to now rest less on the deacons and the deacon-equipped people and more on a larger grassroots equipping of our body as part of our mission, as opposed to part of what we understand the diaconate doing in the church. Dave, beyond that, I'm as eager as you are to find out what it's going to look like in our church. So I'd love to hear what these guys are going to say.
Well, we're only 19 months old as a church, and we constitutionally have the office of deacon. We're right now seeking to select some people to fill that office ourselves. In fact, it was just discussed at our first members' meeting. Of course, there's a sense in which Scripture tells us that we're all ministers. It uses the term diaconate. And so there is one of the things that we are seeking to emphasize as a people is that if we truly do believe in the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers, there is a sense in which we are all called to minister. But there is the office of the deacon, and actually in the history of the church, we know that in the early centuries, the deacon was a full-time employed position. Because Mike has already alluded to, the deacons were concerned primarily, it seems, with ministries of justice and compassion and mercy to both the church and beyond. So, for example, by the 5th century, St. John Chrysostom was in Constantinople there, if memory serves, when the church had just 50,000 members. They were looking after 100,000 of the city's poor, and basically covering and dealing with the areas of health, welfare, and education in the city. And this was the office and ministry of the diaconate in the early church. It was to minister to the needs of the people. Now, of course, we live in a context now where we expect the state to take care of all of that. I think that's a serious problem, quite frankly. My interest as a pastor, especially in the downtown, is seeking to recover something of the church's mandate, which I believe historically is seen the early church leadership, the elders, saw themselves in very much as the Levites of the Old Testament in their duties and their responsibilities. So you see hospitals, orphanages, schools, and so forth, all being built and run and established by Christians and the church. In fact, you only have to wander around any ancient European city, and London, for example, and you look at all the oldest hospitals, they were all named after saints. Every church that was built had a schoolhouse. They built a school.
Would that be London, England?
That would be, yeah. We're going all the way this time.
Nice journey.
If we can find a new keeper. I'm thinking of sending my mother to go and goalkeeper for us. So I've got a real passion in this area, honestly, that in some respects I see our staff team as a diaconate. Mm-hmm. A lot of the congregational models of church wouldn't have had a staff as a lot of churches do today. They would have had a deacon's committee for everything, including deciding on the color of wallpaper in the restrooms downstairs and that kind of thing. Now we tend to have staff teams, and so there's a sense in which the staff team in our church is already functioning as a diaconate. But I think the church should be concerned to recover in our generation, in our time, in these next 50 years, as economic recession and decline is upon us, as we're looking at world currencies and stock markets being threatened, as we're looking at demographic decline in the extreme, we are looking at a very, very different future in some of our cities. And the church has an opportunity to take back health, welfare, and education and put it where it belongs. And I believe it is the diaconate's responsibility to do that. And we just have to start where we can. I've just appointed, it was her first day today, which is why I couldn't get here this morning, I've just appointed a young woman as the Director of Justice and Compassion Ministries for our church. And she's already working in the area of pregnancy crisis and looking at developing a project to rescue vulnerable children. So,
great. Other questions? Dave has another one. This is the Dave Show. There's the one in the back there. Keith has a question there.
What use are you making of technology in your ministries, and how are you alerting members of your congregation to the dangers?
Alerting them of the dangers? That was the end of the question.
Technology.
I just feel like singing that. I love technology. Sorry, I'm pulling dynamite.
Technology. Part of me can't stand it. Part of me loves it. We have moved slowly in our church. I've come out of, I think, certain situations where I think technology has been focused on too much, leaned on way too much, has been absent of the word and replaced them with entertainment. There's that danger, of course, as well. But that being said, I believe it's important to speak the language of the people without compromise. You can be contemporary without compromise. And we're excited to fulfill that mandate where we are. And so we have increasingly been using the technology stuff as making videos, making use of filming videos and testimonies. It could be a series introduction. And we have that growing in our church. We have an intern this summer with us who's overseeing video and production, and it's neat to see how the Lord can use that, how that can go beyond our church as well. But again, we get to decide everything that the video says. We get to make sure that it's Christ-centered, that it gives God glory, that it's absolutely edited down to precisely what we want it to say. And then it becomes a very powerful tool. It's succinct. It's one portion, and it's contributing to the greater purpose of the service, which is a high-impact, Spirit-led, gospel-saturated, Christ-centered service. And so in that sense, I'm becoming increasingly in favor of that type of technology. If you don't have a good website, you're foolish. You have to use what's available there to, again, reach. We have different things happening, especially with our youth and stuff. My youth director's here right now. And again, how you communicate, how you can determine what's being said. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to compromise. In fact, you can use it to your advantage. And so I think that's so important right now. We have so many different things developing as well. Technology with different satellites and getting message out, looking into those possibilities, that's happening. That can be effective as well. It does get a little complicated at times, but we're discovering as we go. We're excited about it too.
Well, yeah. Go ahead.
This should not be interpreted as the other side from what Robbie has just said. No. I don't want, in fact, I purposely don't want it to be, but I do think there's some cautions. We have had to hire some guys to make sure that we are taking advantage of the, for example, the web. It would never have happened if it had depended on me. I just don't know enough. I'm not interested. It takes other guys.
Can we go a little further and just clarify that you do not use a computer?
Use a computer.
Oh, you use a computer. Yeah. You don't have a cell phone.
I don't have a cell phone.
We're going to fix that. But
yeah,
okay.
Thank you. So my point is, we have seen the value of that and have hired resources to that. I would agree with what Robbie said. For our church, it would be foolish for us not to have a website, and it has proven to be such a remarkable means of getting the word out, and in fact, it serves every ministry of the church. And I don't mean just programmatic, I mean missional ministry of the church. So, however, there's a couple lines that we would want to draw. Number one, and I do hear this in what Robbie is saying, I just want to emphasize it. You cannot use media in your public worship at the expense of word. This will always be an oral, primarily an oral. There's something about that that cannot be lost, that media cannot get. It has to do with personality, human personality, the fact that we're made in the image of God, and so that there is something habitable by God that in a human speaker that is not possible through a screen or through some other thing. So these other things must be seen. And it's one thing to say we're doing it. It's another thing to actually do it. They must be seen in service of the ministry of the Word. So there's a line you got to figure out and you got to hold. The other thing that you have to be careful about is, you know, the language of media is neutral, and it can be used for good or for bad. I think that's a very dangerous position, because media is perhaps morally neutral, but it brings with it values. There's no such thing as a valueless media. And you have to be aware of the effect of the media itself, not just the content. I'll give an example outside of the use in the ministry, but television. The worst thing about television is not the sex and the violence from which we want to protect our children. It's the act of the influence of the experience of the media, which is training our people in a way of being. It's a school of manners. And so that goes by so subtly, people don't think about it. It's easy to address the content issues, but the effect of the media itself is far more subtle and goes in our culture unexamined. And so I would just caution people, don't think that media use is without effect. I'm not talking about the content, I'm talking about the actual forms, the structures, the effect of the media. You've got to be ever so cautious about that. I'll spend more time on that, but just a warning.
And I would commend Tim Challies is writing a book on that very subject right now. I've just had lots of conversations with Tim and trying to consider, as Christians, how is media affecting us and technology as a whole? What impact is it having on us in our faith, in our worship, just as people?
Right.
And there's not a lot written about it. I mean, there are some things. There's always Neil Postman's
Amusing Ourselves to Death
and a few other works, but not a lot.
That's great.
We'll have time for one more question, or I'll... we have one right here.
Mike, I appreciate your response to that last question. I was wondering if we could just press on that a little bit. Mm-hmm. One of the things, we live in the city of Marshall McLuhan, he said famously, the medium is the message. And probably no better example of that, to my mind, than Jesus himself. The question that I have, thinking about preaching, many of us probably use portable media players like iPods or what have you, download sermons to those. What happens, and now I'm thinking about Philip Brooks, who said preaching is truth through personality, something to that extent. What happens when we remove the sermon from the context of, one, the Sunday morning worship service, when we can listen to the sermon anywhere we go, anywhere we are, and then also when it's separated from the actual person of the preacher. Marshall McLuhan would have called that discarnate man.
Right.
And I'm curious if you've reflected on that and thought about that and where you see some of that going in the future.
Yeah, I'm so thankful you raised this question. This is a question we need to think about more, and it's not just separating it from it's separating it also from the context of the local church. So here's one of the dangers, guys. We've got all these brilliant preachers. Who of us have not benefited from the accessibility of not just Piper on Desiring God and the accessibility of that, but now we can listen to Lloyd Jones. What a remarkable benefit. Here's the danger. Separated from the context of the local church, separated from pastoral ministry, that ministry of the Word is not housed now in the way that God intended it to be housed. The most important preacher in your life is your pastor, even if he doesn't preach as well as Piper does. You've got to, in the context of the local church, context of that particular mode of presentation, which something gets lost. Now, the problem for us as pastors is when I just preach my heart out, talking to somebody afterwards, and he's talking to me about the profound effect that this sermon that he listened to on the way to work on the radio had on him, and my heart's breaking. What about what I just said? So our pride can creep in, but the other danger is that we don't address the reality because we're so concerned about our pride creeping in, because there is an issue there. I just ventured at an elder meeting, guys, do we need to be concerned at all about the frequency with which our people are listening to other stuff? I was so encouraged by the response of one of our elders who repented on the spot and said, I have allowed too much of that, And I can see the effect of this now discarding from my commitment to this local body and from my commitment to the means of grace that God has put into this local body. So there are dangers. I'm so thankful that you, as a young man, are raising this. There's dangers all around. I'll let the other guys respond as well.
I like that expression, discarnate. Interestingly enough, Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't like his sermons being taped. Because he believed, and I think he's right, that the unction, there was for him, there was an unction of the Holy Spirit. There was something that God was doing supernaturally through the preached word, through the incarnation of the word in
there and
through
then.
There and then, yeah. The active preacher. And the danger with all of the, with all its value of, you know, being able to download endless almost supply of lectures and teaching and so forth, is that it can become just information. And then we're judging, you know, our own pastor as well, sometimes harshly, based on what we've just heard. You know, the three best preachers we think in, you know, the Reformed community in America have just said on a similar subject. I do think there is a danger in that. On the technology issue, you know, for me, I do have a cell phone and a laptop out of necessity. I'm not on Facebook. I don't Twitter. These things to me are just total overload. I can't keep up with my own friends, never mind 20,000 imaginary ones on Facebook. I don't know about you, but it's just a total overload. And people say to me, Joe, why haven't you got a blog? You should be blogging the whole time. I haven't got time to blog. I've got three kids.
Right.
And a wife. And I want to read so that I can preach.
Right, exactly.
And I don't spend a lot of time listening to lots of lectures online. I really don't. I'll listen to professors in the car lecturing about medieval history on
well,
my way.
Well, who doesn't do that?
You know, on my way to work. But listening to lots and lots of other preachers. Now I pick two or three, and I think, well, I'm gonna go into some depth there. I mean, even when I'm looking at articles online, if I want to see it, I'll print it up. You know, I'm sorry about the, you know, not saving paper, but to me, there's something corporeal too, something of value in, which is why, by the way, the Jubilee Journal, people have said to me, why don't you just put it online? What? You know what? It doesn't have the same impact. People read endless articles online, something that somebody has taken the time to print and to publish, says something about what they believe to be the value in there, and it sits on somebody's coffee table. Now, I'm not saying some of it will go online, one or two articles, but not the whole thing, because we don't want to destroy the paper version. And I don't think there will ever come a time when a library of books is replaced simply by a disc, because there's something about the physical presence, even there, of the binding of a book and the time taken to publish this and the effort that's gone in. There's just something about its value. The blogosphere and Twitter, whatever it is filled with endless opinion. And in the end, you need 50 guides to help you through the endless opinions of the opinion makers. One other example, in technology, which I think Mike's point is very good, about there's no value neutral medium. Where I'm concerned, going back to the question at the back there about technology, where our warning should be right now is where the technologists really think technology is going. Because we are where we are now. Now, you know, I mean, I've got a BlackBerry in my pocket. They've just sent me a new one. My contract's up. There's so many new gizmos on this one, you know, that I'll never use. 3 years later, everything's getting smaller, faster, quicker, and so forth. This is what I was watching a series of lectures from Cambridge professors recently about technology. And where they think in the next 20 years, they actually believe that we're going to have injections into our cortex so that into the bloodstream will go a certain kind of nanotechnology which will allow you to access the internet or something akin to it directly. So you will have literally, you will be able to effectively switch on a visual, direct visual engagement and be communicating at an incredible speed with other people. And they think, and they genuinely believe, this is inside of the next 15 to 20 years, that there is the technology is coming available for people to live in a virtual world, practically. Now, just because that it is likely that the technology will exist, in a sense, to interface man and machine. I've got a very good friend at Oxford and who also teaches at Cambridge, Dr. John Lennox, who has talked about the work going on at Cambridge right now to integrate human DNA and machine parts. This is real. This is not science fiction. And their conviction of the, basically, they talk about a curve of the development of technology, where you are on the curve, and there are periods of massive acceleration, which is what we've been going through in the last 30 years in computer technology. I mean, some of you must remember the first home computers, right? I mean, I'm 36, and I played Atari. You got a little line at the bottom of the screen, one line at the top, and the white ball being knocked in. We thought that was brilliant. It was good, wasn't it? The Atari. I mean, now, you know, what technology is offering. Now, just because that technology is going to be available, does it make it right or useful to use it? People are already inventing alternate personas for themselves on the internet, living on the internet, friends on the internet, and I think that we do have to ask significant questions about our use of technology. I agree that we have to, we mustn't become necessarily Amish in our perspective, but at the same time, we mustn't uncritically accept the use of technology simply because they are available.
And that's the tough question you just raised, that not to become Amish, because, again, using a phone of any kind at some point, I mean, where do you draw the line,
right?
All of us have broken laws of technology, obviously, so that's actually take some real wisdom, I guess, and I'm not a Twitter dude either. I'm on a Facebook. I'm with you in that. I don't want anything to do with it. At this point, I don't hold against people who do. I would agree with you on that point. But again, like, wisdom to say, this conference will be using technology, you know, in great ways we all benefit from.
Right.
So there's always a danger, right? The pendulum always got to be like, people who go crazy on one side or crazy on the other, and say, come on, man, like, just... It takes wisdom. I don't know where
that's
the answer
right.
really is.
That's right.
Well, there's a... I've totally forgotten what I was going to say. Go ahead.
Great.
I will say, too, about... That was a great question. And I heard a pastor, he was commenting on in our day with the use of different online sermons and stuff. There's a lot of spiritual adultery being committed against our pastors in our day.
Mm.
And I was like, wow, when I first heard that, and like, I know exactly what you guys are saying when all the guys in my church come out saying, oh, listen to this guy. I've guys here with me right now who tell me how many guys listen to all the time. I'm like, that's great. I'm with you. What about what I just said on Sunday?
Yeah.
I'm in the exact same place,
right?
And that is tough. And so I think there's an important, I don't know how you teach your people about that, though, because there is a pride element.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't want to say, don't listen to me. No, of course, I want you to listen to certain people at you. But we have to tell our people in some form to say, there's a precious place for the local church.
That's right.
And a live person standing up who loves you, who can see you, who can be led by God's Spirit in the moment and be used with unction, with power, and to care for him and then for him to care for
that's
them.
Good. That's good.
It's good. I Facebook, I Twitter, I have a blog.
We love you, man.
Stephen, we'll give you the last word, brother.
Maybe an answer to that question, if as pastors, when we speak at someone else's church, for them, just to put in a plug to their congregation on behalf of their pastor, that this is the most important man that you need to listen to.
I can give a personal testimony to that. We had a man, you'd all recognize his name, come and preach at our church, and he purposefully preached a sermon. Not just a plug, but preached a sermon on why the priority of the local church and the priority of what God has put into the local... And, you know, you're sitting there cringing, thinking, they're going to think I asked him to do this. But he made a point to say that he was doing... And next week was on tithing, right? So I was so grateful to God for that very thing. So, yes, the counsel that you're giving here, Peter, is really outstanding. Anytime you have the opportunity to be in the presence of another pastor's congregation, for you to find a way to build that congregation into him, as opposed to the temptation we all face because we all like the adulation. But no, you have this wonderful responsibility because of your love for the local church, for which Christ died. Here's the gospel coming to bear, building that congregation into that man, that team, whatever it is.
I have one last thing really quickly, Paul, because Robbie asked the question, where do you draw the line? I think that's a really tough question to answer. When Thomas Edison developed the light bulb in America here, a British parliamentary committee said that it was a stupid idea and wasn't worthy of the attention of scientific men. We've kind of gone back on that perspective since. But it's obviously very easy to mindlessly reject developments and technology. I think the good question to ask is, when we develop a technology that in some way takes the place of a man or a woman, do we take something away from the man or the woman in the process?
Right.
And if you've been following the news at all in this area, Japan is hoping to solve its population problems with robots. They are literally developing life, so Robbie would have, a robot that looked just like him. So they're human-looking robots to fulfill various public service functions. Now, that's a scary society, to my mind. So let's not have kids, let's build robots instead. That sounds like hell on earth to me.
Mm-hmm.
It's depersonalizing. So I think we should ask questions like, is this in some way depersonalizing? Am I taking something away from the person in the use of this? Interestingly enough, Mother Teresa in Calcutta refuses to use technology because she feels it takes something away from the service of the sisters.
Well, she's dead, too.
That's right. That's true. She's probably using highly advanced technologies now. But in terms of the practice of the sisters there, she felt, in the past tense, that the use of washing machines and so forth was not constructive for their service. Now, I'm not judging whether that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that she felt that it took something away from them, from their service. I think that's a good question to ask. If in using this, am I taking something away from the person, or am I depersonalizing them in the use of this technology? I think we'll find ourselves asking that question much more pertinently in the next 15 years, certainly before at least Robbie and I, while we're still here. These two guys may have moved on to glory.
Thank you. Gentlemen, thank you very much. Thank you to all of you. We will be back here at 7 o'clock tonight. Mike will be preaching again. We'll